Hello, my dear friends. You know, how many years we've been using that rooster? Probably at least 25. I mean, this goes way, way back. It's 32 years now on radio. But we didn't have that rooster until about, it might be even 27, 28 years. I don't know. But all those years, I still get a kick out of it. Some of you know that's actually me sounding like the rooster. There's a story behind it. I won't get into it now. But I want to launch the show here. I got a couple of callers. Whoa, what happened? We lost one. I have one caller on board, Jana, and I will get to you. Please don't go away because I definitely want to deal with that question. But I got some good news and some bad news, all right? And good news here is a letter that I received from someone who was, how could I say this, a participant of sorts in the day that I spent at Mass at the university. Is it Master's University? Yeah, John MacArthur's school, college. Is it? Did I get that right? I think it's the Master's University, right? Yeah, the Master's University. And I had a wonderful time there a couple of weeks ago. And I did, it was for an all-campus event, and I taught on tactics. But it also got broadcast to their community, their tribe, so to speak. Apparently a lot more people saw it. And then we got a very nice letter here. I just want to read a couple of parts from it, from a school teacher, because there are two things that stood out for me by the about the comments. And in this letter from the person who watched the event was responding to the teaching on tactics. Apparently that was the first exposure this teacher has had to tactics, but in a certain sense, the ideas weren't entirely new. So I think it's a gentleman here who had been working in, you know, a secular environment. And he said, while he was there, I had occasion to talk to some of my coworkers about life and death and my faith in Jesus Christ. And one of those workers was a very strong advocate against all religion. I would talk to him a little about my views on life, and he would challenge those views. He was smart and mildly abrasive personality, but never belligerent to my views. Okay, so he's engaging the non-believers, even those who are pushing back. And then he continues, one day he was talking to me and used the term you born again types. And the writer says, I expected a put down of one sort or another, but he surprised me. He told me that there were a lot of born again types around our department, but he referred to another worker and me, well, that is the born again types, as being different was the word he used. He stated that the two of us really seemed to live our beliefs in how we talked and how we did our jobs. This was the first time I had realized that people in the world watched to see if our walk and talk matched. I've heard a term, lifestyle evangelism, used, and I've tried to keep my own life in order to not be a hindrance to the gospel. All right. I have not led a person directly to Jesus, and I've always felt like I might be doing something wrong. But you addressed that at the conference and reinforced some things I have come to believe regarding the role of Christian evangelism. And this is where he's going to go into the concept of gardening and harvesting, which I'll get to in a moment. But I just want to—I just want you to reflect on this first point that he made. It's very sweet. Had nothing really at that point to do with my input. Actually, all of this, the things that he's doing, but how it dovetailed in some ways with the things that I talked about. And this is something I'm glad to hear this person reflect on this, because I probably give this the short shrift a little bit. I think in some circles, there's too much emphasis put on the lifestyle and just live your life before people, and they'll ask you what's different about you. I don't think that happens that often. I could be mistaken. But I don't think it happens. It does happen. Here's an example of it. But I think it was a few weeks ago, I answered a question from a caller here about the claim, always preach the gospel and when necessary use words, which suggests the main thrust of communicating the gospel is in our actions and not what we say. And I said at the time, this was not Jesus' idea. Both are important, but the words are vital, absolutely vital. All right. But in this case, the writer here is talking about his behavior, engaging people, etc., with the claims of the gospel, and then coming to realize that it was not simply his communications of the truth, but the way that he lived his life consistently that brought credibility to the gospel. And in fact, when I think about the verse on apologetics, the 1 Peter 3 passage that tells us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, it says, and keep a good conscience, next verse, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, which is kind of a broader thing here, no one's going to harm you for doing good. But if they do go after you, at least in the thing that you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So it's the goodness that protects our message and oftentimes commends the message to others. People are watching, is the point being made here. And he's right. People are watching. Oh, by the way, it's not just people out there. If you're a dad, if you're a mom, it's your kids that are watching. And was it Christian... Oh, who's the guy from Notre Dame who did the famous survey in 2005 and found out that, you know, a lot of Christians weren't Christian. They just had kind of a deistic view, you know. Anyway, he actually did another assessment more recently, and when I say Christian, I can't remember his name. I keep thinking of the actor Christian Slater. Maybe Amy will come up with this guy. You know who I'm talking about, Amy? She just put her headset on because she was talking to somebody on the phone. She says, what? Okay, what is that? You know, moralistic therapeutic deism, that guy. Okay, that's the conclusion he came up with is Christian Smith, thank you, that's the guy. Well, what Christian Smith said in another survey is that the most reliable predictor that children will become Christians if they're raised in a Christian home is the consistency of Christian living of their parents. He said it's almost deterministic. It's like 85% or above. If you have a mom and dad who love the Lord and live that out, 85% of the time, your kids are going to be Christians as well, okay? So this is a good point he made. Now, I want to shift to the next one, and here's what he says. Your analogy of gardening and harvesting was really a culmination of things I have been mulling over for quite a few years. I found enlightenment in 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 9. I know that's the passage where Paul is chastising the Corinthians for getting in little spiritual cliques around people they follow. I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, and so there's confrontation there. And Paul says, listen, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the increase. And this is a concept that we find in the gardening and harvesting notion that he's referring to. He said, I found enlightenment there in 1 Corinthians 3, where each person has a part in God's overall plan for salvation of others. I have used the example of a relay race where four people have to run their race, pass the baton, and watch the anchor is the last person in the series, break the tape. That's the last one to go across the finish line. And watch the anchor break the tape. That's victory, right? They win. The anchor is only as good as the other three members doing their parts. I have not been an anchor or a deal closer, but I hope that in a long time of being involved in ministry and teaching students that there is some part of gardening that has happened. He's a teacher, so he's all that he's doing, that he's gardening, 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 gardening. He finishes here, I was encouraged that I am not on the bench. out of play, that is, but I am doing my part of the gardening that comes my way. Thank you for that. What a sweet note. And I'm glad. And what I like about this note, he's not commending me for anything I did in his life. He is saying that what he heard me teach when I talked about tactics confirmed some things that were happening in his life. And a little bit of here and a little bit there, getting off the bench, gardening, and where he might have felt bad because he hadn't actually prayed with anyone to receive Christ. That didn't mean that he wasn't making a difference in the lives of others. And then comes up with this wonderful illustration that it had never occurred to me. This race, this particular race illustration where it's a relay race. You got four runners, each one passing the baton. And even though it's only one runner, the anchor runner, that crosses the finish line, and if he breaks the tape, that means he won, it is the whole team that is responsible for the victory. And they are connected by the baton they're carrying. They are each moving that baton away, then they pass the baton off, and the next one moves from there. And that's the illustration. We're mixing metaphors here a little bit, but the illustration of the gardening idea. So I garden a little bit in someone's life, and then someone else picks it up from there and does a little bit more gardening. And it's someone else down the line that crosses the finish line, that breaks the tape, that brings that person finally into the kingdom, but it was a result of the team effort. And this is one thing I emphasize. There is one team, but there are two seasons in any given person's life. That's a season of gardening and a season of harvesting, or sowing and reaping are the terms Jesus uses in John 4. And because there are two seasons, there are two different kinds of workers. Doesn't mean we both can't do each, but I am a gardener, not a harvester. But I know people that were in my garden. Jay Warner Wallace, I've talked about this before. Abdu Murray, these are guys that were in my garden before either of them were Christians. Jim, an atheist, Abdu, a Muslim, and eventually not only became Christians, became very significant contributors to the kingdom as apologists in their own right. I didn't harvest. I just gardened there. And as this writer suggests, he's satisfied that he can be a gardener and knowing that he's made a contribution. All right, let's go to a quick break. And then we'll come back to your callers. I got Jana coming up, and also Glenn in North Carolina.
As a high school teacher, I always had a red pen close at hand. When I wasn't in front of my students teaching a lesson, you could find me assessing assignments, grading essays, and evaluating exams. The red pen played a crucial role in the educational development of my students. With it, I questioned their assumptions, exposed their errors, and challenged them to think critically. You see, a good teacher doesn't merely tell his students that they're wrong. A good teacher shows his students why they're wrong so they don't make the same mistakes twice. He corrects because he cares. Last year, I was scrolling through social media, and frankly, I was discouraged at all the bad thinking that undergirded much of what I was reading. Then it hit me. What if someone applied the red pen to this flawed thinking? And Red Pen Logic with Mr. B was born. In the last few months, Red Pen Logic has grown in popularity. Through our engaging and shareable educational graphics and videos, we are helping people, especially young people, assess bad thinking by using good thinking. And we have a lot of fun in the process. So here's your homework assignment. Like the Red Pen Logic Facebook page so you don't miss our next graphic. And subscribe at the Red Pen Logic YouTube channel so you don't miss a single video. Class dismissed.
Do you know that killing an unborn human being is against the law in most states? The only exception is when the mother wants her child dead and asks a doctor to kill it. Then it's legal, it's protected, it's funded by our tax dollars. And today, the freedom to choose is even celebrated. We live in a world where a woman decides whether another innocent and defenseless human being lives or dies. But is it that simple? Don't women have a right to control their own bodies? Can't many poor women not afford to have another baby? Should a woman who was raped be forced to carry the criminal's baby? It's complicated. It's chaos. But there's a solution. There's a way to make sense of the confusion. We need to anchor our thinking about abortion to reality. Then we'll see how we can help both unborn human beings as well as their born mothers who face a difficult decision. Join us for this year's Reality Conference, where we'll see how the solution to abortion will bring clarity to the chaos. Go to realityapologetics.com to get dates and locations for the Student Apologetics event of the year.
Well, I realize I jumped the gun a bit because what I said at the beginning of the last segment, I said I got good news and bad news, and I gave you the good news. I didn't give you the bad news yet. That's I broke it. I thought, well, I got a commercial here, and I'm only like 13 minutes into the segment. I must have forgotten something. I did, and that was the bad news. So let me very quickly offer you this before I get to Jana and to Glenn. And that is my agent sent me a list of the ECPA bestsellers for 2021. ECPA is the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association. It's a big enterprise. In fact, they give out kind of a best of kind of thing in different categories. And when Story of Reality came out, I won that prize for Christianity Today, that recognition in my category of evangelism. It was the book of the year in for CT. And then the Gospel Coalition had theirs, and that was also Book of the Year for them in that category. But the ECPA is the big deal. You know, you get a little badge on the front of your book when you win. I was in the finalists, one of the five finalists, but got beat out by someone else, which is okay. All right. But that's this group, ECPA. So it's a list of bestsellers for 2021. This is the top 100 books according to sales. Christian books for the entire year of 2021. Now, the reason that was sent to me was my sweet agent was, you know, kind of giving kudos because I just made the cut. I was 98 with Tactics. Well, that's good. And I'm happy for that. Okay. That's not the bad news. That I only mean 98. I'm happy to be on any list. All right. The bad news is who else was above me? Now, right above me was the Shack. He was 97. All right. So the Shack beat me out. But that's not the big problem. All right. I started looking at all these authors, and there was only one other apologist whose name I recognized on the list, and that was Lee Strobel, Case for Christ. One other. Now, this is not a reflection on my colleagues. This is a reflection on Christian readers. They're not reading this stuff. There was some good stuff on here. The Hiding Place was 28. Number one was Gary Chapman, The Five Love Languages. And, you know, that's good. I think relationships. Woody Baucham in his recent Fault Lines. It came out towards the end of the year, I think. And it still was one of the top 100. In fact, it was number 12, and Vody is dealing with critical race theory. Glad to see that. Paul David Tripp had a couple of titles there in the top 100. But and there's, of course, a lot of names I didn't recognize, but I recognized a whole bunch of others. You know who's the number one seller? That is, let me put it this way, the person who had not the number one seller. I just told you that was the Gary Chapman. The person who had the most titles in the top 100 was Joyce Meyer. Now, Joyce Meyer is Word Faith. This is a corrupted Christianity. Joyce Meyer had 8 titles in the top 100. That's not good news. The second most number of titles went to Sarah Young. And you might recognize that name from the Jesus Calling franchise. This is not good stuff. The Jesus Calling stuff. Now, I suspect many who are listening to me have bought Sarah Young's books. There are 7 different titles as part of that franchise. Jesus Listens, Jesus Calling, Let me just see here. Jesus calling with scripture references. Jesus calling with full scriptures. These are different titles. Jesus always. But this is the gal. Jesus calling note-taking edition. Gee, I didn't know there was that one. What is a note-taking edition? That means you read what she says Jesus said to her to say to you so that you can take notes of what Jesus is telling you while you're reading what Jesus told her? I don't know. Doesn't look good, though. But this kind of radical subjectivism where somebody is speaking for Jesus, even in a devotional, is a big concern for me. I haven't talked about her, really. But I'm just saying, that's a big concern. I remember talking to somebody after an event, and they said, I'm writing a book too. And I said, oh, that's great. I said, what's your training? She said, I don't need any training. It's a devotional. That's what she said to me. I don't need any theological training. It's a devotional. Well, Jesus calling Sarah Young and all of her books, those are all devotional type things. What is her training? Sarah Young had seven titles. Number three was, actually, I don't know if this was number three. But the one who had three, Joel Osteen, your best life now guy, which is true. In his case, this is his best life now. Because it's downhill for him after that. Another word, faith person. So we've got eight titles by Joyce Meyer. We've got seven titles by Sarah Young. We have three titles by Joel Osteen. That's 15, 18. And T.D. Jakes, the non-Trinitarian, has two titles. That's 20 out of 100. 20% of the titles of the books. Now, I'm not looking at numbers here. I can't say how many sold the most numbers or whatever, but just in terms of the top 100 titles, 20% of those titles come from people that have a corrupted theology. And this is what the church is reading. And there's David Jeremiah here and Rick Warren's. Rick Warren, that would be the purpose-driven life. It's still going strong, and I have no problem with that personally. Some people don't like it, but I don't. Stormy Omardian, the singer, has the power of a praying wife. That's 52. Good for her. Max Lucado has three different titles. It's okay. It's good. There's a number of people here whose Daily Bread Ministries has one that's in the 50s. Dave Ramsey has two or three books. Oswald Chambers is here, number 72. He's a very godly man. I don't like the way he handles scripture. That's also a devotional. Well, let me just see. Yeah, My Utmost for His Highest. Metaxas is Atheism Dead, number 73. These are all good contributions. Randy Alcorn has a couple of titles like that. I mentioned Paul David Tripp. But the general trend. And by the way, these are names that I decided that I recognize. There's a whole bunch of people here I don't recognize. And this, for one, I don't think they're in my field, or else I wouldn't know who they are. So it is troublesome that there's only two apologists in the top 100. But there may be a whole lot of others here whose names I don't recognize who are writing nasties. Not helpful to the body of Christ. But at least 20% is in that category, in my opinion. So that's the bad news. All right, with that in mind, let's go to Jana, and let me find the right button here for you so I don't disconnect you. Jana, welcome to the show, and thank you for waiting for me.
Well, thank you for taking my call.
Yes, ma'am.
I'm having a discussion with my grandson. He's really getting into the Bible, and we kind of differ on Israel's place in later on, and
right.
I feel that they're going to get their whole land back, and Christ is coming back from Jerusalem to be in Jerusalem, and I guess I feel Israel has a little bit more special place, and that we're grafted in. And he was looking at Romans 11, 25 through 26, and the question is, does that make ethnic Israel greater than the Gentiles? And so I said, let's call Greg Kokel.
Is he listening now?
Yes, he is.
Oh,
his name
okay.
is Nathan, and he's really on fire for the Lord.
Oh,
and
that's wonderful. That's wonderful. Mm-hmm. Okay, so this is this is an issue where Christians differ, and magnificent Christians differ on this issue. All right, I did a course that is available through Stand to Reason called the Bible Fast Forward is what we call it. 8 sessions, 50 minutes each, and it's got a workbook that's close to 150 pages. So all of the notes are there. You don't have to take a single note. But in that, I develop these ideas, and I think that there is some refinement in thinking that is required, all right? So when we read in the New, there are different covenants in the Scriptures. There is there is the Abrahamic covenant. There is the Mosaic covenant. There's the Palestinian covenant, which is a promise of the land. There is the Davidic covenant. And then there is the big granddaddy, at least for us now, and that is the New Covenant. Although I should qualify it, the granddaddy is the Abrahamic covenant, and the New Covenant, which is what we are under now, is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It's the end goal of God choosing Abraham, okay? So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to give you a very quick analysis of these things. I think that, here's my view, and I'll tell you why in just a moment, scripturally. My view is that God made unique promises to national Israel that are unconditional promises, and that God will eventually fulfill. But the reason that he called national Israel to begin with and gave them promises that he will fulfill and has fulfilled in some measure through the ages is because he has a final goal of reaching the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles. And his final goal for reaching the nations is salvation through the new covenant. All right? When we read in the New Testament about that there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, or he is not a Jew who's been circumcised necessarily in it physically, but in the heart. Those things, in my view, and I explain the reasons in that training piece, are referring to the new covenant, where the two become one. Ephesians 2 makes this clear, the second half, you know, built on the foundation of the prophets and Christ and the apostles, but the dividing wall has been removed so that Jews and Gentiles become one in Christ under the new covenant and in the salvation, ultimate salvation covenant. However, that does not render inoperative earlier promises that God made to Israel that were really, really clear. Okay, those who say that the church now has the promises of Israel that were made earlier, this is called replacement theology, that the Jews have been replaced by the Gentiles in some sense, or the church. But I'm going to read two passages for you both to talk about.
All okay, right? He is listening too.
Yeah, that's good. So you'll make note of these things. And this idea, by the way, about the promise God made to Israel, this flows through the entire Old Testament. It is repeated time and time again, but I mentioned that it starts in Genesis chapter 12 and the first three verses where the Lord says to Abram, go forth from your country, okay? I will give you a land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and protect you so that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Notice the promise to Abraham. It's a great nation that I will make of you, that will have a land, and I will protect you so this other thing can happen, which I think is the new covenant. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's Jesus in the new covenant. But that's the promise, and it's called the Abrahamic covenant, those first three verses. All the rest of the Bible hinges on those three verses, because that is the rescue plan, and everything else is an outworking of the rescue plan. Now, if you flip a couple of pages to Genesis 15, there is a conversation that God has with Abraham, because Abraham realizes that God made this wonderful promise to him, but he has no kid. All right? God is repeating the promise in a vision in the first few verses of chapter 15. And Abram says, O Lord God, verse 2 here, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now, his point was, if he dies without children, all of his estate goes to the head of his household, Eliezer. Okay? And that's who, so if there's debts owed to Abraham, like, for example, God's debt to Abraham through the promise, then it will be Eliezer of Damascus that gets that promise. And through Eliezer, the promise of having this great nation will be fulfilled. Notice what God says. He says, Eliezer, and Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Okay. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. Now, the point here is that, if I can put it this way, the promise that God gives Abraham is not spiritualized to some theoretical descendants, but the actual from his own body descendants, which will come to be known as the nation of Israel. So this is a very strong statement that the promise that God is talking about here is a promise to literal, physical descendants of Abraham. Okay? Now, of course, this isn't the only promise. Obviously, there's a new covenant that's more expansive that includes the Gentiles grafted in Romans. But as to the promises of Abraham, that given to Abraham, those are to be realized through a people who would come forth from his own loins. And so Abraham understands it to be his physical descendants. That's really important, because if we say, well, that's not true anymore, we can spiritualize that, then, I mean, I don't know how any other way to put it, except for that God misled Abraham.
Oh, okay.
Abraham understood it in one particular way. Okay, now we're going to jump forward like 1,000 years. All right, let me just think for a minute. Maybe more than 1,000 years. We're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, the importance of Jeremiah is Jeremiah is the book that first proclaims the new covenant, the details of the new covenant. It's in Ezekiel 2. But in Jeremiah 31, we have an important statement about the new covenant that God is going to give. Okay? And remember, just so we don't lose our place here for both you and your boy, and your son, he's probably not a boy anymore, but that God has a plan to win the world, and he's going to win the world through Abraham's descendants, and he is going to secure those descendants that are physical descendants by giving them a land. This is the Palestinian contract, a place to live. He's going to give them a government, and that's going to be the Mosaic Covenant, because that forms the people in a civic, governmental, and religious way. And he's going to increase their numbers, all right? And then he's going to give them the land, which he did under Joshua, okay? So all of that coming together. And but the problem was the Jews weren't good. And the Mosaic Covenant was a covenant of blessing and cursing. You do good, I'll bless you. You do bad, I'll curse you. And in fact, this is what we see consistently.
Right.
The cursing for the bad. Now, the question is, does God disown Israel in the process of all of that? And this brings us to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. And the circumstances here in Jeremiah, this is the northern kingdom. Israel has already been dispersed as a judgment of God. They're gone. They've been carried off to foreign lands. The southern kingdom, two tribes left, Benjamin and Judah. Now they're being besieged by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they're going to be dragged off. In other words, all the people are going to be dragged out of the land that God promised them.
Right.
This is not good. And they're doing it because God is punishing them for their waywardness. All right. And now this brings us to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. All right. And this is where the new covenant is given, Jeremiah 31, 31. And so I'll just read it to you. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. They're gone. But still, he's doing it with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, which is on its way out in terms of being in the land. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. You know which one that is. That's the Mosaic covenant. All right, Ten Commandments. All right. And so you have an old covenant, unless you call that the Old Testament. There's a new covenant. Now, I mentioned that the new covenant was always God's plan to save the world. And this is the first place, though, that it's being mentioned. Okay, and keep in mind that it is after a long period of the Jews being really bad and really disciplined by God. The northern kingdom is dispersed. The southern kingdom is about to be taken in captivity to Babylon. This is 586 BC. And so now there's a promise about the new covenant that he's given, and this is to encourage them, all is not lost. So let me just keep reading then. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, and from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins, and their sin I will remember no more. Okay, so this means that in the new covenant, not like the old covenant, there is going to be full and complete forgiveness of sins. And the writer of Hebrews picks up this concept and he talks about it. Because when Jesus comes for the final sacrifice, all sin is forgiven. It's cleansed, uh-huh. It's done with, it's finished. Okay, great. Now our question, what about national Israel? And he addresses that. Next verse. 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord. Now, what fixed order is he talking about? He's talking about the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. If this fixed order departs, in other words, if the sun is no longer running its course, nor the moon, nor the stars, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Okay, so he's saying, you still see the sun? Doing his thing, he's giving a promise here in the negative, using a negative angle on it. You still see the sun, you still see the moon, then you have not ceased being a nation before me, a nation before me.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now if the sun and the moon are gone and all that's gone, well, then you're no longer mine. But this is hyperbole, this is exaggeration. Of course the sun and moon are always going to be there doing its thing. Then you know I still have a promise. So we can look up today. Is the sun still doing its thing? Is the moon still doing its thing? All right. Then they are still a nation before God. If the heavens, he continues, by the way, verse 37, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. All right. So the point here is, even when Jeremiah is giving the new covenant, which is celebrated in the New Testament and offered to all, not just Jews, but also to Gentiles, and it's the putting the law in the heart and the giving of the Spirit, this is what's clear in Ezekiel, that God is going to pour out his Spirit, and Joel talks about this as well. So that's the provisions of the new covenant. Okay, now we got the new covenant. What about Israel? And God says, wait a minute, Israel's still Israel. My promises, being a nation before me, you're still, does the sun still shine? Does the moon still come up at night? Then you're still a nation before me. And I don't know what could be more clear, frankly, in terms of God's clear commitment through Jeremiah to the nation of Israel, that even in the midst of all of this discipline, where the northern kingdom is dispersed 10 tribes, the southern kingdom is being carried off to Babylon, that God is still faithful to them, and he is still, they are still a people before him. And then he uses this figure of speech to say, okay, now you know, if you still see the sun, then you're still a people. This is why I do not accept replacement theology. Yes, in the church, there is no distinction. We all get the Spirit. But with regards to God's other plans, he has made special provisions for the nation of Israel that are not salvation provisions, but they are special provisions for Israel. And he is and that includes the land.
A whole bunch of other things. Back.
There's a whole bunch of other stuff, too, that's involved that the other prophets talk about. And so, I mean, I've just given you a mini course here, and there's probably lots of questions, and I'm going to have to move on in just a few minutes. But I do want to hear from you if you need clarification. But that gives you kind of the structure of my own thinking about this. Just because a person is a Jew doesn't mean he's going to be automatically saved. Okay? But Jews and Gentiles, though, are ultimately saved in the same way, by faith and ultimately through faith in the Messiah. And then all those who put their faith in him will receive the Holy Spirit of promise and be sealed in it, and then they are one in the body of Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile, in the body of Christ. But on the nation of Israel, is God, okay, there's no such thing anymore as far as God's concerned. That's not my reading of Jeremiah 31.
So that's my understanding, too, that Jerusalem is the Lord's and the whole place there is his nation.
Yes, that's right. That's okay. My view, too. So I agree with...
And they get the whole land back. They get everything back and they'll rule, and Christ will rule from there through the Davidic covenant, too, or not?
Yes, well, Jesus will be the king, yes, and that's the Davidic covenant. He will sit on the throne forever. Now, and also the prophets say the other nations will come and be judged there, et cetera, et cetera. There's a whole bunch of other things that talk about things that never, ever have ever been fulfilled that seem to be tied to Israel in the land. Now, this raises a number of questions, and I can appreciate that, and I don't have all the answers for it, but when I read these passages, the Abrahamic covenant, the qualification in chapter 15 of Genesis, two chapters later from the covenant, that this will be a people coming forth from his own loins. He's talking about the physical people. Then 1,000 years later or 1,500 years later, when whatever it is, yeah, well, 1,500, when Jeremiah talks about the new covenant, God makes it clear that even with all the bad stuff that has gone on for 1,500 years, God has, or the last 1,000 years, really, since Moses, God has not abandoned his people, and he will not, his people, the nation.
And I think what that says to me, too, that if he really did abandon them, where would I get my... from? If he could abandon them, then he could abandon me.
Well, I think that is a very fair observation. I actually think it's a very, very fair observation.
Okay, thank you so much. And I know Nathan is listening. And
good.
It's so great because we will continue to have all these discussions.
Sure, and it may turn out that you still disagree with him, and that's okay too, you know. But I do recommend that you go to our website, str.org, and go to the store, and then type in the Bible, fast forward through the Bible. Is that right, or is it Bible fast forward? Fast forward through the Bible? It's the Bible fast forward. I'm reading lips here. The Bible fast forward. And it's a series of either CDs or DVDs. And I think this is where I kind of cross all the T's and dot all the I's in the questions regarding that particular issue, okay? Because it raises a bunch of issues, and I'm sure Nathan has other questions if he studied this. And there is a big difference of opinion between people on this very question. But this is where I make my case, and I cannot countenance this other view, given the clarity of the words given by the prophet and God himself to Abraham earlier. What did they understand God to mean? And that's a very important question of hermeneutics when you ever study any passage. So, all right, got it?
Okay, thank you so much. I really thank you so much. It was great.
You're welcome. It's fun talking about this. Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you, Jana. That was great chatting with you about this, and I love going over that material. That also, once again, the Bible Fast Forward, and you can find that on our website. Let's take a quick break, and then we'll get to Glenn in North Carolina. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason.
Have you ever wondered how Stand to Reason is able to produce fresh, accessible content each week? We rely on generous donors so that we can provide you with the tools and tactics you need to be an effective ambassador for Christ. If you've benefited from this podcast or any of our donor-provided resources, including our apps, blog posts, articles, and short videos, consider making a financial contribution to Stand to Reason today. Just visit str.org/donate to show your financial support. It has been an honor providing you with a host of free resources for more than 27 years to help you give voice to the Christian worldview. Help us continue by making a financial gift today at str.org/donate.
You can take Stand to Reason with you through our mobile apps, available for free from the App Store or the Google Play Store. The Quick Reference app gives you short, easily accessible courses on our most popular topics like tactics, homosexuality in the Bible, morality, the story of reality, and many more. The Stand to Reason app has all our latest content available at your fingertips. You can listen to our podcasts, check the blog, and access timely and practical resources. They're free, so download the apps today on the App Store or the Google Play Store and start carrying Stand to Reason with you everywhere you go. If you enjoy our apps, you can help other people find them by rating them on the App Store or the Google Play Store.
All right, final segment here, Stand to Reason. Let's go to Glenn in North Carolina. Glenn, welcome to the show. Hello, sir.
Hi, Greg. How you doing tonight?
Doing good, sir. Yeah, it's more night for you than it is for me. It's about 9 o'clock almost there.
It really is. Before I get to mission, I'd like to make a comment about those 100 top Christian books. There's only one in there that I own. I only bought 3 books in my life, and you wrote all 3 of them.
But there's only one that what is wait what is the
number one?
Did you say the story of reality should? I would love it to be number one too, personally, but Gary Chapman's The 5 Love Languages. I think that's a really good book for relationships. So that doesn't bother me. It's number two, Sarah Young, and then she's got, you know, what, 6 or 7 more. The story of reality is not on the list. It hasn't made the top one.
Is this from New York Times?
Yeah, no, the story of reality wasn't a New York Times bestseller or anything. It was an award win.
Who put the list out?
Say again?
It's the New York Times put the 100 list. Who did that?
Oh, this one here is the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association bestsellers list, the ECPA.
Okay.
So, but they're like, so they're just looking at the Christian books and the ones that sold the most, the top 100. That's all that is.
Yeah. Well, base it on money. Why not? If they base it on content and read the book, they could keep the story of reality number one and send the rest back to the publisher.
God bless you. God bless you. I wish that were the case. But anyway. Well, it's not even C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity is not even on here. No book by C.S. Lewis is on here. This is hard.
Have they got the Bible on there?
Oh, I don't think that would qualify, you know, in the categories. But I'm just, this is very hard for me to believe that Tactics sold more copies than Mere Christianity. Maybe they could not have considered that book, because there's no way that Tactics sold more than Mere Christianity. So I'm that confuses me. I mean, Mere Christianity is always up there in the top. So anyway, so what's on your mind?
I bought Reality. I read it a couple times. I gave it to a friend, and then I downloaded it on Kindle.
Ah, all
so
right.
So I could read it anytime I want. My question is this. I'm retired. I'll be 80 years old in March. And, of course, I do a lot of Bible study, and I watch a lot of TV, Christian TV.
Uh-huh.
And some of these Christian call-in shows, it's hard to get in. I've never been in. You're the only one ever been able to get in. Actually, you're the only one I ever call.
Glad to have you.
Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, was teaching about tongues.
Okay.
And he was especially teaching about tongues in church. And in verse 18, he said, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all.
Uh-huh.
Now, I've heard people call into these talk shows and ask about tongues, and that's the answer they get. The actual commentator will say, well, here's the answer to that. Paul said, I thank my God I speak more in tongues than all y'all. He doesn't say verse 19, which says, yet in church I had rather speak five words in my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue.
Right.
They leave that part out. My question is, I see preachers in the pulpit speaking in tongues. The one I'm speaking about is doing a dance around the stadium or around the podium. Speaking in tongues. I've asked two pastors about this, and both of them say it's okay. They can't give me a reason, but they say it's okay.
Well,
I
want to
know what you think.
Well, no, I think if they read 1 Corinthians 14, it's very obvious. When Paul says he's glad he speaks in tongues more than you all, but, however, in the church, so this is in the church, right? This is in
That's the right congregation.
It's us to the pastor from the top. I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. That by itself should tell them what the priority is. And when he goes on, he says, I'm trying to think of the order here. I'm just flipping around. But here it is, verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So I don't know what could be more clear than that. It's just very straightforward. Paul,
can I get that from you in writing and notarized? Maybe that'll work.
Wait, say that again.
Can I get that from you in writing and notarize it? Maybe that will help.
And listen, if they're not going to take it from God in writing, they are not going to take
it
from Kokel in writing, all right? And now notary doesn't matter. This has got the notarization of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's the very same chapter they are quoting from. But the chapter makes it clear that at least in Paul's time, there was a gift of tongues. Now, there is some debate as to what exactly that meant. It certainly entails a message that requires a translation of sorts for the message to order to edify the body. And that's the way tongues are supposed to be used in the church. Now, it does also seem to be a tongue that is not used like that, that can be used for self-edification. And in fact, this is one thing I just read, that if anyone speaks in a tongue, he should have one must interpret, two or three. No interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So I take that to mean if he has an urge to speak in a tongue in the church, and it is not a message that is given in an orderly way with one to interpret what he's saying to edify others, then he keeps his mouth shut and speaks in his heart, in his tongue, to God. Let him speak to himself and to God. So
he could go out in the parking lot.
What's that?
He could go out in the parking lot and do it.
The parking lot.
You know, I was born and raised at Assembly of God Church. I was born in 1942, so I was raised in the roots of Pentecostalism in America. My father and mother were chartered members, 1927, of the Assembly of God Church in the southern West Virginia coal fields. So I had it beat into me my whole life. until I left home at the age of 17 and walked away from it. And in 1984, I went back, got saved, gave my heart to the Lord. And I've taught Sunday school for about 20 years, on and off, mainly adult Sunday school. I have taught these verses that Paul is talking about in every Sunday school class I've ever taught. Yeah. Tongues come up. It's the most. It's what people want to hear about.
Well, the thing. What surprises me a little bit, though, Glenn, and God bless you. You went through. You know, you got quite a journey there. You just described it, which is this surprises me is that there is no even. I'm not a cessationist, so I'm not going to be someone who says, okay, that was good for them, but you don't. There are none of that stuff happening now. I've not been persuaded by those arguments. However, I think that I don't know that I've ever heard a real tongue that is a really a genuine example of the gift. I've heard a lot of noise in churches that passed for tongues, but I don't know in terms of interpretation and all of that. But in any event, regardless— if there is a tongue in the church, then here is how you do it. And this is explicitly spelled out. So how is it some pastor is dancing around, you know, the podium, speaking in tongues, you know, in clear violation of the teaching of the passage that talks about tongues, how tongues are to be used? I mean, I think that when you go back to the text, you have a clear statement of how this is to be used, whether it's in for today or not, regardless. Let's set that aside. If it is, and people say it is, Pentecostals, then this is how it's supposed to be done. Okay? Two or three in order with an interpreter, and if there's no interpreter, keep silent. Want to speak to himself and to God? Okay, fine, do that, but don't make a lot of noise in the church. All right, there it is. I don't know what could be more clear. Anyway, Glenn, thank you for the opportunity to talk about that. That hasn't come up very much. Glad we got a chance to square it away, and it was a joy to chat with you. All right, friends, that's it for this show. Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven. Bye-bye now.